Okay, as you see on the screen, we're going to begin near the end of Acts chapter 18. Last week, we completed Paul's second missionary journey in Acts chapter 18 and verse 22. And when you get to Acts chapter 18 and read in verse 22, it says that he went down and he went to Antioch, went from Jerusalem down to Antioch. He spent a little bit of time there in Antioch, and then right in chapter 18 and verse 23, he begins what we call his third missionary journey. Of course, as you're reading through the book of Acts, you're not going to find, those words spelled out by Luke, the penman of this particular book, saying, okay, here's where Paul begins his third missionary journey. It's just from a reading of it and going through it that we're going to see that this is where he begins. And so each of these missionary journeys begins over here in Antioch of Syria. And on this particular journey, Paul's going to make his way up through these northern regions, as they're called, in chapter 18 through Galatia, and then eventually come over here to Ephesus, where we're going to spend most of our morning together, is in the city of Ephesus, where he spends 3 years. And so it helps, at least it helps me, to get a visual about where these missionary journeys begin, where they go. Second and third missionary journey all go the land route to begin with. The first missionary journey got on a ship and headed to Cyprus. But if there's some information that I think would be helpful for you to write in your Bible, it would even be right next to chapter 18 and verse 23 to indicate, okay, this is the beginning of the third missionary journey. And even write in your margin there, perhaps, that it goes through chapter 21 and verse 17. This journey is a little bit longer in time. It covers about 4 years, whereas the others are a little bit shorter than that. But I would encourage you to make notes in your Bible just so that when you're reading through it, you know, okay, this is where the second one ended in verse 22. The third one begins in verse 23. So pick up with me in Acts 18, verse 23. Spent some time in Antioch, departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all of the disciples. It's not enough just to baptize people, is it? Not enough just to convert people to Christ. Paul, on these journeys, continued to go back to the same places. The word for strengthen there literally means that he was propping them up. That these Christians needed to be encouraged. They need to be continue to be taught the principles of the gospel of Christ. And so that's what Paul does. He goes back and helps them to mature. Verse 24, we're introduced to a man by the name of Apollos. And when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read about him. But here's a man that verse 24 says was a Jew. He was born in Alexandria. He was an eloquent man who was mighty in the Scriptures. So everything the Scriptures has to say about Apollos is very positive. Verse 25 says this man had been instructed in what? Which way had he been instructed in? The way of the Lord. How many ways are there? According to this, there's just one. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. Comma. What do you have after the comma? You have the word though. It's another way of saying the word but. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Is that a problem? I mean, here's a man that Scripture says that he is eloquent. It says that he is mighty in the Scriptures. It says that he taught accurately the things of the Lord. Is it a big deal if he's doing all of that and just happens to be off on this one point? He's just off on the baptism of John. I mean, he seems to have everything else right. Just let it go, right? I mean, when you're 90%, you're 95%, you're 90-whatever percent close, aren't you close? You're close enough, right? Just let it slide. Well, verse 26 says he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and Aquila and Priscilla heard him. We were introduced to Aquila and Priscilla on Paul's second missionary journey. And they heard him and they took him aside. And they explained the way of God. They explained which way? the way, verse 25, the way of the Lord, verse 26, the way of God. They explained it to him more accurately. That's kind of nitpicky, isn't it? I mean, come on. He's got everything else right. Just let this go. Can you just let that go? Is that something, you know, sometimes we might think, well, these other groups, they're so close to us. They teach things that are, you know, nearly the same thing. Is nearly the same good enough? Here's Aquila and Priscilla who take him aside, say, let's explain this to you. And I'm going to talk more about this when we get into chapter 19. But let us explain the way of the Lord more accurately to you. Was Apollos sincere in what he was doing? No doubt that he was. But is being sincere in what you're teaching, is that enough? Or does sincerity need to be coupled with the fullness of preaching the truth? And that's what Apollos needed to do. That's where he needed to be corrected in this regard. And so he had been taught wrong about some things, and he needed to be corrected in what he had been taught, and he for sure needed to be corrected in what he was teaching. When James chapter 3 tells teachers that they're going to be subject to a stricter judgment, was Apollos going to be subject to a stricter judgment? Here he is teaching falsehood about baptism. Is that a big deal? It was a big deal. And so they took him aside. They explained New Testament baptism. They explained the baptism of Christ more accurately to him. Now notice who did the teaching in verse 26. They. Who does they? They includes Aquila and Priscilla. Both took him aside. It does not indicate to us that Aquila did all of the teaching. It says that they took him aside and third person plural explained the way of Christ more accurately to him. So they're both involved in the teaching. And so then after that, verse 27, Apollos desired to cross over to Achaia. The brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. So now that he has been corrected in this regard, they want to encourage him. When he arrived, then verse 27 says he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously, look at the end of verse 28. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now hang on a second here. And again, I want to talk more about this as we proceed into chapter 19. If Apollos was teaching the baptism of John, look down in chapter 19 and verse 4. What did Paul say about the baptism of John? And in the baptism of John, when they were believing about Jesus, those who taught and were practicing the baptism of John, what did they believe about Jesus? He is still to come. Chapter 19, verse 4 says that those who were teaching or practicing the baptism of John said, oh, you need to believe on him who is to come after me. Well, isn't that what John taught? John was the forerunner of Jesus, right? So John is the forerunner of Jesus, said, I'm baptizing you, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of your sins, and your belief is on one who's going to come after me. And that's exactly what happened. Except here in Acts chapter 18 and chapter 19, we're about 30 years after that. John the Baptist is long time dead at this point. Jesus has come. Jesus has died on the cross. He's been buried. He's been raised again. He has ascended into heaven. He's given the Great Commission before he left this earth. He said, go make disciples. How do you make a disciple? By baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet 30 years after all of that, here are men who are teaching and practicing the baptism of John that says you need to believe on Jesus who's to come after. Is that a problem? Well, yeah, it's a problem because Jesus already came. He already died. He was already buried, already raised from the dead. And so if they're teaching a baptism that says, oh yeah, Jesus is still to come and to do all of these things, well, that's not accurate. But what does that say about what somebody believes about Jesus? Look at what, and that's why I paused here at the end of chapter 18. Apollos is showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Apollos did not realize all of that. before Aquila and Priscilla took him aside, because he thought Jesus was still to come. And now he's out teaching that the Jesus who did come is the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament. And so Paul, while Apollos, chapter 19, verse 1, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper regions and he came to Ephesus and he found some disciples there. And so as he finds these men, chapter 19, verse 1, he says to them in verse 2, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, what's he asking them? Here is an apostle. What did an apostle have the ability to do that nobody else had the ability to do? They could lay their hands on some Christian to impart to that Christian a miraculous ability given by the Holy Spirit. Other individuals were able to do the miracles, but only because the apostles had laid hands on them. The other individuals could not, in turn, lay their hands on somebody else and give them that gift. So only an apostle had the ability to lay his hands on someone, a Christian, in order to impart a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul finds these individuals who are claiming to be disciples. He says, "Okay, guys, did you get a miraculous gift? Did anybody lay their hands on you when you became a Christian in order that you might receive the Holy Spirit?" And they said to him in verse 22, "We don't know what you're talking about. We don't even so much as know whether there is a Holy Spirit." Well, what does that indicate to Paul? Something's off here. I mean, what's going on with these guys that they don't even know? They don't even know this. So Paul takes a step backwards from the. Have you ever done this in a conversation? You get involved in a conversation, you realize, okay, something's not lining up here. Let me take a step backwards. We got to find some common ground here. We got to figure out what's going on. So you kind of step backwards. Maybe you do that with your kids. And you realize something's not, you know, you're not talking. Maybe you do that with your spouse. You're not talking the same language. So you're like, "Hank, time out a second. You know, whose shower is it anyway?" Right, Dan and Lonnie? I mean, that would have been a good question to ask. If you don't know what that means, go ask Dan and Lonnie. So you take a step backwards and you say, "Hang on a second. What are we talking about here?" And that's what Paul's doing. He says, "Hang on a second. What are we talking about here?" Verse 3. "So into what then were you baptized?" Let's step back. Tell me about your baptism. "And they said, 'We were baptized into John's baptism.'" Okay, that explains it. So after John's baptism, those individuals did not have an apostle there to lay their hands on them to receive a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, because that was still to come. That wasn't happening yet. And so as soon as Paul heard them say, "Baptized into John's baptism," he said in verse 4, "John indeed baptized, he immersed with an immersion of repentance, just like Jesus' baptism is of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." These guys who were baptized that Paul meets in chapter 19, they had not been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 5, because they didn't even know who that was. Not fully. They didn't understand who Christ Jesus was. They didn't believe that Jesus had already died and been buried and raised from the dead. And yet they had been baptized. Think about that. They had been baptized, and yet these men had been baptized with John's baptism after John's baptism was no longer a valid baptism. For a period of time, John's baptism was a valid baptism. But after Jesus dies, buries, and raised again and goes back to heaven, is a baptism that says, "Believe on Jesus who's still to come," is that still valid? No. It's not valid. So John's baptism ceased to be valid, but here's 30 years later, and these guys are baptized with a baptism. It's no longer a valid baptism. What did they need to do? Instead of looking back and say, "Oh, well, we've already been baptized. We don't need to be, we've already been baptized. We don't need to be baptized." They realized that their baptism was not a baptism that had been given by Christ. And so verse 5 says, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." There is a lot that we learn from those verses. If baptism is not essential for somebody's salvation, why were these guys baptized again? What difference would it make? If they had already been immersed, then couldn't they just say, well, we've already been immersed? There are some people today who would say, well, baptism, what baptism is and why people need to be baptized is they need to do it in order to obey the commands of God. It's not for salvation, but they need to do it in order to obey the commands of God. Well, if that's the case, these guys had already been baptized. Hadn't they obeyed the commands of God? Why do they need to be baptized again? Because the baptism that they, when they were put under the water, it was not the one baptism. Ephesians 4 and verse 5 talks about the one baptism. It was not the one baptism of Christ's great commission. And when they learned that there was something amiss about their baptism, instead of arguing about it, what did the guys do? Then we need to be baptized. And we need to be baptized in the right way, in the right authority, by the right authority, for the right reason. And then after they were baptized, verse 6, now Paul gets back to the point that he originally was asking about. Then he laid his hands on them that they might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is it possible, and I want you to just think about this question for a minute. Is it possible to be taught incorrectly about baptism? And then, based upon what you've been taught, be baptized correctly? If somebody's baptized based upon teaching that they have received that has not been accurate to the Bible teaching, if that's why they're baptized, can you be baptized properly, correctly, if that's not what you've been taught? Now, somebody will say, well, you can learn it on your own. And I'm not questioning you can learn it on your own and be baptized right. I'm not saying learn it on your own. I'm talking about you've been baptized because somebody taught you something about baptism, and that's why you're baptized. Most of the time, when somebody is baptized following somebody's teaching of them, they are being baptized based upon what they have been taught. And if somebody has not been taught accurately about baptism, then what does that say about their baptism? Well, then they need to review, have I been immersed or was it by some other mode? Have I been immersed because I was a believer in Jesus and I had repented of my sins? Had I done those things before I was baptized, or did I do those things after I was baptized? Was I baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? Was I baptized by His authority? Or was it maybe by the authority of a church or something? Was I baptized, and here's the key that I want to think about, was I baptized so that at that moment I might receive the remission of my sins? Throughout the New Testament, what was baptism for? It was for the remission of sins. So if I'm baptized, but I'm not baptized because I believe I had the remission of sins, I believed I already had the remission of sins before because I believed and I accepted Jesus in my heart and I said a prayer and I was saved, and now I'm baptized over here later on. Well, am I being baptized in order to be saved? No, I'm being baptized for some other reason, which is not biblical baptism, which says I need to make sure that I understand why I'm being baptized, that I'm doing it for the right reason and according to the Scriptures. Gary? Well, that's a good question. So here's the general, and you may get this question sometime. Here's the general question. Were those who were baptized by John's baptism during the lifetime of John? And Gary's asking about the apostles specifically, but we can broaden that to anyone. Anybody who was baptized by John during John's baptism was valid. Were they then baptized again later on under the baptism of the Great Commission? Or was the fact that they had been baptized with a baptism that was valid at the time in which they were baptized? Did that, to use the terminology, carry over into the New Testament baptism and to say, we've already done what God commanded us to do? Some people would say, no, everybody who was baptized by John's baptism, every single one of them was baptized again. Well, why were they baptized again? If John's baptism was believing on the one who was to come, and they believed exactly what John told them to do. If John's baptism was for a baptism of repentance, meaning they repented before they were baptized. Remember what John said to those Pharisees who came out to be baptized by him in Matthew chapter 3? He called them a brood of vipers. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then what did he tell them about fruits? That they needed to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Here were people coming out to be baptized, but John knew, no. Y'all aren't genuine. You're not really genuine in this, in what you're doing. You haven't repented. So John's baptism was preceded by belief, preceded by repentance of sins. And Mark 1 and verse 4 says that John's baptism was in order to obtain the remission of sins. Did those people need to be baptized, immersed again later, after they had followed a valid baptism? Remember what Jesus asked about John's baptism. Is it from heaven or from men? Remember he asked that question? And the Jews were unwilling to answer the question. Why? Because they knew the answer. John's baptism was from heaven. And John was practicing this based upon instructions that he had received from God. And so doing all of that, and those who were baptized by him, and you may disagree with this, I don't see any indication that those who were baptized under John's baptism while it was a valid baptism, I don't see any indication those people were ever baptized again under the baptism of the Great Commission. You say, wait a minute, then why were the people in Acts chapter 19 baptized again? They were not baptized by John's baptism while it was a valid baptism. Otherwise, why was John baptizing? Why was John baptizing people if it wasn't good enough? If it wasn't good enough, why was he baptizing? He was baptizing in order that these people might become a part of the kingdom of Christ once it was established, because that was from heaven, that was the plan. And so those 3,000 who were baptized on the day of Pentecost, none of those individuals had been baptized before. Those were individuals who had crucified the Son of God. Those were individuals who were there and learned about their sinful ways. They weren't people who had been following Christ all along already. They were people who learned the truth of the gospel for the first time. They were pricked in their heart. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Those aren't people who already believed in Jesus. Those aren't people who had already repented of their sins. They're people who were told on that occasion, you need to repent and be baptized because you've never done that before. I don't know if that muddies things up for you all or not. I don't know if that answers your question, Gary, but to answer your question, there's no indication that any of the apostles were ever baptized again because they had been baptized with a heaven-given baptism. These guys in Acts chapter 19 were not baptized with a heaven-given baptism because it was no longer valid. Lena? Well, that's a good question. There's two ways that the Bible talks about a gift given by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. One of them is what we're reading here in Acts chapter 19, that those individuals who were baptized in Acts chapter 19, Paul came and laid his hands on them, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it tells you right here. Laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and then they did what? They spoke with tongues, and they prophesied. Well, what's that all about? Well, that's the miraculous gift that was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Acts chapter 8, when we were back in chapter 8, talked about how Philip had been to Samaria and been preaching the gospel to them. People had been converted, but the apostles had to come down in Acts chapter 8, verse 14 through 18, and lay their hands on those individuals so they could receive the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. And so that gift, the miraculous gift, is no longer available to us today. Are there any apostles alive today to lay their hands on us? There's some old critters around, but I don't think there's any critters that old around that are laying their hands on anybody. But what was the purpose? And we make light of there not being any apostles, and people will argue with you today and say, oh, no, they're still apostles. Well, no, they don't meet the qualifications of Acts chapter 1. But we make light of them still being alive. But what was the purpose of miracles? The purpose of these guys being able to speak in tongues, the purpose of these guys being able to prophesy, was to confirm the message that they were preaching. Because they didn't have the completed New Testament say, hey, turn to Acts chapter 19 and let's study this together. They didn't have that. So how do I know whether I'm supposed to believe somebody who comes into town and says, oh, you need to be baptized and here's why you need to do it? Well, why do I need to listen to you and not to somebody else? Because if that guy was able to do a miracle, that was evidence that that was an act done by God, then I need to listen to the words that are coming out of him because they must be the words that are come from God. And so the miracles had a purpose. The purpose was fulfilled. The purpose of miracles was fulfilled in the fact that we have the completed New Testament today. We don't need miracles today because the word has already been confirmed. It's written and you've got it in your hands right now. And so the age of miracles has ceased. And so the age of apostles laying their hands on individuals in order that they might have a miraculous gift, that has ceased. Now, does that mean that Christians don't have the Holy Spirit? We don't have the miraculous gift. We don't have the miraculous ability given by the Holy Spirit. But the New Testament indicates that Christians have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them as much as they have the Father and the Son dwelling in them. The Bible talks about the entirety of the Godhead dwelling within Christians. Romans chapter 8 teaches that. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6 teaches that. You're going to read about that several times. 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 4, about the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Not in a miraculous sense, but in the sense that when we are baptized, we become the possession of God. In Matthew chapter 28, when it says, how do you make a disciple? By baptizing them. And then it says, into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's not saying be baptized in the name of Christ by his authority. That's a different expression. Matthew 28 is being baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? That means when I'm baptized, I enter into a new relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I become a child of God, and God takes possession of me. I belong to him. He takes up residence within my life, within my heart. And the more I feed upon his word, the more I am that I understand what God wants me to do, the more he becomes a part of me and my life and who I am. So that's a good question. There's two different things. And so if you're baptized with New Testament baptism today, following the plan of salvation laid out in the Bible, you receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as much as you receive the indwelling of the Father and the Son in your life, but not in a miraculous sense because that's no longer valid today. So, don't know if that helped on that or not. Acts chapter 19. So, Paul's in Ephesus. Paul spends 3 years in Ephesus. And you don't actually learn that here in chapter 19. I want us to grab a hold of verses 8 through 11, and then we're probably going to jump over to chapter 20 so we can at least finish this section that we're trying to look at this morning. But look in chapter 19, verse 8. Do I have that up? Good. So, Paul went into the synagogue. Why did he do that? Because we learned in chapter 17 that was his custom. He wasn't going there to worship. He was going there because that's where God believers would be assembled and he would have an opportunity to preach. By the way, Paul was a Jewish rabbi. That's what he was trained to be, was a Jewish rabbi. Paul was a Jewish teacher. So when Paul walks into a synagogue, guess what he automatically has? He automatically has the invitation to speak. Wouldn't that be nice? You walk into a synagogue. I mean, anybody could walk into a synagogue, but as somebody trained under a Jewish rabbi to become a leader among the Jews, when you walk in, I don't know if he had an ID card. I don't know if he just flashed a badge and said, "Here you go." But he had the ability. He had the right given to him when he walked into a synagogue to be able to speak. That's why when he walks in here, he's able to reason with them. Don? Yes, they did. You know, mostly we're going to read about it on the Sabbath. As you're reading through the journeys, that mostly it's going to be on the Sabbath. Historically, we know that they gathered on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays at the synagogues typically. So they're there 3 days a week. Sabbath day would be the day that they're most focused on. But historically, we know that they were there, sometimes 3 days a week. Whether they had other things to do, Don, I'm sure that they did. The synagogue was, remember, the synagogue's not a place of, it was not designed as a place of worship. It becomes that. over time. But the synagogues, they pop up sometime apparently during the Babylonian captivity. But the synagogues were designed as a place of teaching, not primarily a place of worship. They were designed as a place of instruction. And so if you were a rabbi, if you were a Jewish rabbi, this is where you would go and this is where people would come to learn the law. And so Paul has open opportunity. He speaks in the synagogue here boldly. Verse 8 says, for 3 months, and as we learned from chapter 17, what is he doing? Reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. If you're going to teach about Christ, you cannot leave out teaching about his kingdom, because when people are baptized, like those men were earlier in the chapter, when people are baptized, they're added to his kingdom. They become a part of it right then. It's not some future millennial state that he's talking about. These people were part of the kingdom right then. Verse 9, when some were hardened and did not believe, but they spoke evil of what? What did they speak evil of? The way. There's only one. The way of Christ. He departed from them, withdrew the disciples. Let's get out of here. And so they went over to the school of Tyrannus. And there, Don, he's reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. I don't know who's gathered there. And we don't know a whole lot about this school other than it was some kind of perhaps a lecture hall that was available for teaching. And so he continued doing this for 2 years. And when we get over to chapter 21 is where we learn that he was in Ephesus for a total of about 3 years. So he continued there for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So do I have a map here? So here he is in Ephesus. When you read in verse 11, all of those in Asia heard the scriptures. This isn't talking about the continent. We think Asia, we think continent. This is talking about this region called Asia. Sometimes we would call this whole area Asia Minor. But this small region right here, not the continent, but this area is called Asia. Now look at all these cities in this area. He's in Ephesus. It says all of those in Asia heard the word. Is it possible that during that 3-year period that these cities that are in this area, that Paul was able to preach the gospel there? Perhaps when we read about the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation, perhaps this is when they are established. But we're reading about basically what Paul's work was while he is in Ephesus. And I wish we had time to look at the uproar, the riot that occurs while Paul is there. Paul comes into town. Look in verse 23. There arose a great commotion about what? The way. It keeps saying this. And so there's a great commotion about the way. There's only one. And what was this commotion? This commotion was among those who were who worshipped at the temple of Diana, or the Greek name is Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world is right here in Ephesus, the temple of Diana, temple of Artemis. Huge complex, bigger than a football field, 100 pillars that were 60 feet high, 6 feet in diameter. And they came and worshipped at this place. And so there were some silversmiths who were making trinkets, who were making making these souvenirs. You ever been to a souvenir shop? Some of you might have a little Eiffel Tower at home. Maybe you have a little Washington Monument at home. Somebody was making those. I mean, you don't have the literal Washington Monument at home, right? Maybe you do. But you've got this little trinket, because I've been there. Well, that's what these guys were doing. They're making these little trinkets. Say, okay, people can buy these and take them home. But so these guys who are making this realize that Paul's preaching does not fall in line with the Temple of Diana. And if people start believing Paul's preaching about the Christ, what's going to happen to the Temple of Diana? Oh, well, we might go out of business. I mean, you're not going to make a little trinket. Well, I guess some people do now, right? You're not going to make a little trinket about Jesus. You can't make money on that stuff. But they're making money on this. And so they realize, you know what? First of all, our jobs are on the line. And in verse 27, it says, it's not just our trade, but also the temple of the goddess Diana may be despised among you. Whoa, we wouldn't want that. We wouldn't want people to turn from idols to serve the living God. And so when they heard this, the people were full of wrath, and they kept on. The tense indicates crying out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. They just kept saying that. So verse 29 says, the whole city was full of confusion. They rush into the theater, a massive theater that's there in Ephesus. Verse 32 says, Some therefore cried one thing and some another. What does that indicate? They're not united. They don't even know what they're doing. Some people are saying one thing. Some people are saying another thing. For the assembly, again, verse 32 says they were confused. Most of them didn't even know why they had come together. Think about that. Here's this great riot that is taking place. And this verse says, you know what? Most of the people didn't even know why they had come there. Surely that would never happen again, right? Surely even in a modern era, there wouldn't be some kind of group that would come together in some way and people not even know what's going on. They just want to be a part of this big mob. That's what's going on here. And so they don't even know what's going on, but they're a part of this great confusion. Verse 34 says, when they found out that Alexander was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours. They're crying out over and over, "Great is the Diana of the Ephesians." This sounds really logical, right? I mean, this isn't making any sense. Finally, city clerk in verse 35 stands up and says, "Guys, what you're doing is creating an uproar," verse 40. "What you're doing is not according to reason, and so you need to let these people go, because the time's going to come that if you keep this up, Rome is going to notice what you're doing." And basically he says in verse 40, "We are in danger of being called into question." And that would be by Rome because of this disorderly gathering that you have. So he dismissed the assembly and said, "Guys, you got to get out of here." But Paul was a part of this. Paul, not a part of the mob. Paul was a target, a victim of the mob as they were seeking him to persecute him. But this is the result of the gospel being preached. If people don't like the gospel, are they going to turn against it? Are they going to fight against it? Are they going to create an uproar against it? Even today is something that would happen. So look briefly in chapter 20. And I don't have time to fully develop all of this. We may come back. Let me come back. Look at where Paul goes from Ephesus. Paul gets over here to Macedonia. Look in chapter 20 and verse 1. Paul leaves Ephesus. He leaves Ephesus and he travels over to Macedonia. So remember, that's a region up here that has the cities that we're reading about. While he's in Macedonia, he departed to, into verse 1 says, he departed to go to Macedonia. If you read through the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you'll learn that this was about the time that Paul would have written the book of 2 Corinthians. I didn't note it for you, but back in chapter 19 and verse 10, when Paul was in Ephesus for 2 years, as he states there in chapter 19, verse 10, that's when he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. So when he's in Ephesus for those 3 years, he writes 1 Corinthians. When he leaves Ephesus, he sends a couple guys to Corinth to find out how was 1 Corinthians received. They come back and meet him in Macedonia in chapter 20 and verse 1. And we learn this when you read the book of 2 Corinthians. And so this is about the time he writes the book of 2 Corinthians. And from Macedonia, he's going to make his way south into Greece, it tells us in verse 2, which is probably in Corinth. Stays there for a period of months, travels back north up through Macedonia. And you see he eventually will make his way over to Troas. And note in verse 5, a change of pronouns. "These men going ahead waited for us at Troas." So Luke has rejoined the team, the travel team, and they sailed from Philippi, which is probably where Luke joined them because that's where he stayed back in chapter 16 in the city of Philippi. So they sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to the city of Troas. I only have a minute and a half. There's no way I have time to deal with what I wanted to do within chapters 20, verses 6 and 7. As you study through Paul's missionary journeys, try to put yourself with him on these journeys. Try to put yourself in his position. Try to put yourself in the position of those who are hearing him. Realize that the gospel was dividing people. Isn't that what Jesus said would happen? The gospel was dividing people. Some people were accepting it and becoming a part of the body of Christ. Some people were rejecting it. And they weren't rejecting it in the way that you sometimes reject your junk mail. What do you do with your junk mail, most of you? You just stack it up. Isn't it amazing that your junk mail can be this high and your real mail can be that high? You take your junk mail and you just toss it. You're like, I don't want this junk. Well, that's how some people dealt with the gospel. Others were like this riot in the city of Ephesus. They weren't just going to toss it. They were going to toss the people and create as much uproar about it to get people to reject the gospel in as violent a way as they possibly could. Could this happen to us today? Could we face these kind of reactions? Obviously we could. But Paul was not deterred. He kept on preaching the gospel. We're going to pick up in verse 7 of chapter 20 next week. Thank you all very much.